Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Well, it's good to be back. I'll let you know when I'm back, though. Woke up at 2:30 this morning and was having trouble sleeping longer, so I should have been the first one at church. But we will share a little bit tonight, Lord willing, with some highlights of the trip and things that were accomplished that we know about, and give Micah and also an opportunity to share a few words and praise the Lord. But I'm really glad. Did I say that already? I'm really glad to be back. I was made for the desert. I was not made to live in 100% humidity and 95 degree weather. We'll turn to Luke, the 21st chapter, and we'll read verses 29 through 36. Luke chapter 21, verses 29 through 36. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. You know, this is something that in another account it says, when the fig tree puts forth its branch. You know that summer's nigh. Of course, we know the fig tree, speaking of Israel, and we know that it's placing us in the harvest season and what have you. But Luke says, behold the fig tree and all the trees. And of course, we know that it wasn't just Israel becoming a nation, but we've had, you know, since the end of World War II, we've had many nations that have formed that previously weren't nations. When they now shoot forth, so Jesus is expounding on signs and conditions of the end time. You will see and know of yourselves, your own selves, that summer is now nigh at hand. So Israel becoming a nation is not the harvest, it's summertime. But we know that what follows the summertime is the harvest. Or it's at the end of the summertime. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, start looking for other signs. No. Know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. He's describing Laodicea. And so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. I'd like to also read two other places. From Hebrews chapter 12, we'll just read verse 25, and then we'll read from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 12, in the 25th verse, Paul says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. 2 Peter chapter 1 in the 4th verse, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That word escape, in each one of these scriptural readings that we've read from here this morning, you'll find the word escape. And the word escape means to seek safety in flight, to flee out of, to flee away. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come to you this morning with thanksgiving in our hearts and Lord, we ask that you'd forgive us of our sins, our slowness of heart, Lord, of our failures. And Lord, we know that we're going to continue to make mistakes clear up to the time that our bodies are changing, not willfully. And Lord, we believe that the things that we'll be repenting of will be less and less as your word takes more and more preeminence in our lives. But Lord, our confidence here this morning is in you, and that we can run to you, and that you're faithful and just. When we confess, you're faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So Lord, we come before you this morning with thanksgiving in our hearts and with anticipation and with hunger, Lord, knowing that you satisfy. We've come with an appetite, and Lord, when in the natural, when we're looking forward to a meal, when we're hungry, we focus on that, and our hearts are warmed at just the thought of it. And Lord, just the thought of coming together with those of like precious faith to hear from you is a highlight in our lives, Lord. We deem it a privilege and an honor to have this opportunity, and we don't want to take it for granted, Lord, but we want to take full advantage of every opportunity that we have. So we ask that you would water your word this morning, that you would quicken it, that you would energize it, that you'd make it live amongst us, Lord, that you open the eyes of our understanding. And Father, may it be nourishment to our souls. May it feed the inner man. May it cause us to grow into the fullness of the image that you have in your mind of us since before the foundation of the world. Now, Father, we pray that you'd be with each and every one. We know that all of us have different needs, and some of the needs we're aware of and we brought before the body, other needs that we're not even aware of, but we're trusting in you, Lord. So we ask that you would undertake for each and every one, and may your word minister to each and every heart in the measure that is needful for us this morning. And we ask these things in your precious name, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So our title this morning is The Great Escape. The Great Escape. Sounds like it'd be a good title for a movie or a book. Maybe they've already used it. But we want to look at this escape as it relates to what we refer to as the Great Exodus, or the Third Exodus in this case. Now, we know, just in review, to lay a little foundation here for a couple of minutes this morning, we know that before the fall of man, that mankind was free to walk in peace, was free to walk in safety, was free to walk in fellowship with his Maker, and was free to walk in his God-given position. He wasn't struggling to find his place. He knew what his place was, and he was free to walk in it. And it must have been a glorious time. It's hard for us to even imagine, and yet what we're being restored back to is going to be greater than this particular period of time. And yet we can't even imagine that. A tremendous time. Not only was everything clean and pure and in perfect order, the order that God had placed it in, but man had the power and the authority to keep everything the way that it should be. It wasn't man running amok in God's great chemistry set, coming up with different things and coming up with new treatments that kills one thing and maybe it saves another, but it's got side effects and man is just constantly learning. But in the beginning, when God placed man here on the earth, he had God's perfect understanding of what the order was and how to keep it. So he wasn't playing around with things that he had no business playing around with. And he wasn't causing global warming or cooling or whatever they want to call it these days. There were no weather forecasts in the beginning. There were no amber alerts. There were no hurricane watches. There was no need for flood insurance or fire insurance or Obamacare or hearing aids or eyeglasses or wooden legs. There were no hospitals. There were no police stations. There were no fire stations. There was no National Guard. What did everybody do? And without a college education, without an understanding of global warming and cooling and geological effects and weather effects, man knew what the God-given order of things was, and man was charged with keeping it that way. And we know that there was a battle that started in heaven before, long before the earth was even formed. And it started when Lucifer got out of his position and his God-given position and tried to move into God's position. Michael and his angels fought against Luther and his following, his angels. And was eventually, we don't know how long this battle lasted, and to even use the words long, we don't even know if that applies, whether it was in time. But we know that this battle raged on, and Lucifer and his angels were cast out of heaven. Now, of course, Lucifer wasn't sorry about the trouble that he caused, and he wasn't sorry about his mistake, but what he was sorry about was how things turned out. He was sorry about the consequences. And that's the trouble with a lot of people, with a lot of human beings, is that rather than repenting, there's no sorrowful repentance. There's sorrow that it caused maybe harm for somebody else, or there's sorrow that things turned out a certain way, but there was no sorrow for the deed itself. So Lucifer began to scheme for a way to get back into the heavens because he'd been cast into darkness. And when Lucifer saw man, God's highest form of creation here on the earth, and he saw that man was created in the very image of God, and man was given the preeminent position here on the earth to be the God of the earth, and was given power and authority to rule and reign over this earth from a heavenly position, Lucifer began to study this fella. And of course we know that Lucifer worked through an upright beast that was called the serpent, named by Adam. And through this serpent, he managed to get the woman aside from her husband, apart from her husband, and offer her wisdom over faith. And she was deceived by his very words, and she received and conceived doubt in the place where faith was supposed to manifest itself. Unbelief occupied where faith once occupied. And when Adam found out about his wife and what had taken place, Adam chose to join his bride in this very same act with his eyes open. He was not deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. And he became a partaker of the same sin that she partook of. He was a partaker with her in this sin. But to do this, he knew what the ramifications of it would be. He knew that he would be forfeiting his position. His position was as God of the earth. And he knew also that he would no longer walk by faith in heavenly places, but he would now be ruled by reason and wisdom versus faith. The Word of God would no longer rule and reign in his life. Reasoning would come and take the preeminent spot. So when Adam and his bride fell, the garden was no longer a safe place for them. Now this is something that we probably never really contemplated or thought of. We think of this perfect garden, but when Adam fell, everything fell. It didn't take thousands of years. The moment that they fell, everything changed. So Moses tells us that they knew that they were naked, and they hid themselves, and they made aprons of leaves and to cover their nakedness, because they were now aware of the fact that they were naked. And we know that because of sin, they now had a conscience whereby they knew good from evil. Now, it's hard for us to comprehend, but they had no conscience prior to the fall because they had no knowledge of good and evil. So now they had a conscience that could perceive good and could perceive evil. And they knew that they had done evil. And so they were trying to somehow cover this up. So they hid themselves from God, as Moses tells us. But I wonder if that's all that they were hiding from. I wonder if perhaps they were now hiding from the serpent. When Adam vacated his heavenly position, Lucifer moved in and took over the reins. Lucifer became the prince of the power of the air. It was not his God-given position, but that he moved into that position because it had been vacated. Adam could no longer have access to that position because he fell. And when he fell, he forfeited his rights to rule from heavenly places. He forfeited his position in heavenly places. So Lucifer moved in, took over the reins, and Lucifer began to rule in man's absence. Like when a house is abandoned. You know, when a house is abandoned, it starts to decay. It starts to fall apart. You'll find spider webs where there weren't spider webs before. And this will begin to rot, and this will begin to break down. And left alone, it'll return to the dust of the earth that it came out of. So I wonder if Adam and Eve now feared for their very own lives. You see, the serpent was no longer under the dominion of man. And the serpent likely became bossy. He was a reasoning sort of a fellow, and he was Adam's right-hand man. And prior to the fall, Adam would say, serpent do this and serpent do that, and serpent did this and serpent did that. But now man was no longer ruling over the animal kingdom. So I wonder if this serpent began to become bossy himself. I wonder if he began to throw around this newfound power. Because now there was, in terms of occupying a position, there really was no difference between the serpent and man. We know that Lucifer was a murderer from the beginning. He was the father of all murder. And perhaps through the serpent, he sought to take even the very physical lives of God's own children. Moses doesn't comment on it, but it wouldn't surprise me if they were hiding from the serpent and hiding from the lion and hiding from the hippopotamus. Maybe they were crying out and God heard the cries of his people and came running down to investigate. Maybe that's why God ran into the garden. Maybe that's why he was screaming as he's looking for Adam. He's searching for him. I'm so glad, friends, that no matter what we do, no matter how far we go, we can never escape from our Father's watchful eyes. Can you imagine what it would have been like if God had not come searching for man? It wasn't man searching for God, it was God searching for man. It wasn't God that had made a mistake, it was man. It wasn't God that fell, it was man. But God didn't just throw away the clay, God didn't just mash it all up and say, okay, I'm going to start over. He's a restoring God. God made a way of escape. So even when we do wrong, he's not far from us. So Adam found himself in a fix. He found himself in a real bind with no way out. And while he was yet dead, because the day you eat thereof, that day you die, while he was yet dead in his sins and trespasses, God came on the scene. Man was now a slave to sin. Even if he didn't want to serve sin, he would find himself serving sin. And there was no safe place for him. There was no place of safety and no place of peace, no place of comfort. Certainly no place like he'd once dwelt in. So God came on the scene, as Moses tells us, and God judged the situation. He judged Adam's deeds. He judged Eve's deeds. He judged the serpent. And then he pronounces judgment upon each one that was involved. God cursed the serpent. Now the serpent prior to this was the highest form of the beastly creatures outside of man. And yet God rearranged the serpent's body and made him one of the lowest forms. He gave the serpent a body change, but not one that he would be happy with. And in this new form, the seed of the serpent could no longer mix with the human race and bring forth children through the woman. But I can't help but wonder this morning if another purpose for this was to prevent the serpent from absolutely wiping out mankind. What would prevent the serpent from doing that? Now we know that the first two children that were born of sex, born of sexual desire, and born of the mixing of species, we know that they showed the nature of the life that was down on the inside of them. Abel was a humble man. He was a tender of sheep. And he was reflecting the nature that God had put in man when God had given man dominion over all living creatures. So even in his fallen condition, he's still looking to nurture and still looking to care for, because that's in his nature. He's still looking to watch over them, care for them. But Cain worked with his hands, and what Cain did was brought forth botany life, something that wouldn't talk back to him, something that wouldn't argue, something that would bend to his will, something that he could work at, something that in the end that he could take full credit for. And perhaps even at this very early stage, because there's nothing new under the sun, if you want to see where things are going, look how they started. Look at the seed chapters, look at the seed book, look at the gene book, look at the book of Genesis. So perhaps even at this very early stage, Cain was trying to lift or get around the curse that had been placed on the earth for Adam's sake. And we find that man was sent forth from the garden. And I believe that it was for his own protection. Now, of course, we know spiritually it was for his own protection. He was barred from the tree of life. Because if he would have gained access to the tree of life, he would have lived forever in a fallen condition. But I wonder if it was even for his own physical protection, because the garden was no longer a safe place. And of course, when man was banned from the garden, God went with him. Man was sent out of his kingdom. He was sent out of his home. So Adam set up house, if you will, east of Eden. And he began to work by the sweat of his brow to bring forth, to coax life to come forth from the earth. And God provided a way for man to find safety and for man to find a covering for sin until the time would come that God would restore all things. So God was providing a way of escape from the conditions that existed all over the earth. And he revealed to his family what this way was. And when they followed God's provided way, God met them there in the pillar of fire. His presence came down amongst them. Now, of course, Cain was left with his man-made religion, with his cold formal worship, with his cold dead church. When he tried to come another way besides God's provided way. God had a provided way for man. God made a way of escape. God made a provision. And then God vindicated that that was his way by making his presence known, by coming down in the pillar of fire, consuming the sacrifice, and providing a place for man to, a safe place. And so when Cain, when nothing happened in his service, which he was okay with nothing happening until something happened in his brother's service, the church was okay with dead, cold, formal worship until Pentecost was restored. And then they spent more time focusing on Pentecost and what they see as false than they do even on their old cold formal religion. So when Cain saw that God accepted his brother and that Cain's religion wouldn't work to bring the pillar of fire into his presence and bring him into the presence of the pillar of fire, he became angry with his brother. And he ended up taking his life. Now I can just imagine as Cain considered his brother's sacrifice and considered God's acceptance, because God had told him, I've accepted this sacrifice and you would do well to do this same thing, and wouldn't there be a place for you? He didn't say he would be redeemed. There's no redemption for Cain because Cain was never lost. But there would be a place for him. And so God told him, if you just do mentally, if you just do by works, just follow the routine and just copy what your brother did and do it with a clear conscience, won't there be a place for you? And of course, we know he's judged by works. So when God told him, here's an escape for you. Here's how it worked for your brother, your half-brother. Now here's how it'll work for you also. And there'll be a place for you. Here's your escape route. Rather than embrace it and change his approach, he ended up becoming angry with his brother and ended up taking his brother's life. Now, I can just imagine Cain as he's reasoning and he's considering, you know, he has no faith in him. It's all reasoning. I can just imagine Cain as he's considering his brother's sacrifice and he's studying it and he's reflecting over everything that had taken place and the sequence of events and the purpose of this sacrifice and what it symbolized. And so he's going through the first, second, and third pole, and he's on to the fourth pole. There is no fourth pole, by the way. But Cain does the same thing today. He takes things that are mysteries and makes them more mysterious. So I can just imagine Cain as he's considering what Abel did and God's acceptance of Abel. And I can imagine Cain thinking within himself, okay, God, if you want blood of an innocent one, because clearly that's what's taking place here, I'll give you blood. And I'll actually take this a step further. I'll offer you a greater sacrifice than my brother did. I'll top that. I'll take what he did and raise it up a level. My brother offered animal blood. And animal blood covered sin, but it did not take away sin. He was aware of what that provided to Abel. So he says to himself, self, I'm going to offer human blood instead. because human blood will surely take away my sin. My brother, he's been covered. His sin has been covered. But he's not free from the curse of sin. But I'm going to offer human blood. And everything that was brought in the judgment, it'll all be restored. Everything will be brought back. I'll not only find the presence of God once again, but I'll gain His acceptance. And I'll find a more favorable position. Isn't that what Lucifer was seeking? I'll find a more favorable position than my brother has. And I'll deal with this sin curse once and for all. You know, Satan is shrewd. Satan is wise. When he saw this sacrifice, he began to put two and two together. He saw that blood was offered. He recognized that blood couldn't take away sin. He knew what God's law was. So he's coaching his son here. And his son's thinking, well, this is what God's really after, human blood. So he's thinking within himself, perhaps, my sacrifice, when I offer it, it'll stop all sickness. It'll stop all disease. It'll reverse this aging process. It'll lift the curse of death. It'll cause nature to start going back into its place, and it'll allow me to come back into my position. And the thinking was so close to the truth. So close. But what he didn't realize, because he couldn't receive revelation, what he didn't realize was that his brother's blood, in fact, was not innocent. And that the sacrifice that he was looking for, that God would accept one day, that sacrifice had to be innocent, and that sacrifice had to offer up its own life. The life could not be taken from it. A lamb's life was taken from it. But the Lamb of God had to give up His own life. One of the leaders that Jesus was brought before said, don't you know that I have the power to take your life or spare your life? He says, no, you don't. He said, nobody is going to take my life. I'll lay it down, I'll pick it up. So God would eventually accept the shedding of the blood of an innocent man, but it would have to be on the terms of that innocent man. It would have to be the choice of that innocent man. He'd have to be innocent first. He'd have to be a worthy sacrifice. He'd have to meet the requirements of God, but he'd have to willfully give up his life. And he'd have to, it would then be on God's terms and not on Satan's terms. So we see the point being here that this murderous spirit and this murderous nature, it shows up in the very first son of Lucifer here on the earth. And it shows that that spirit wants to rule over and wipe out God's children. So that same anointing in the serpent, I would imagine, would have had the same intentions. So God provided a way of escape for His children when they fell in the beginning. He gave them a place of safety that they could run to. And He promised that He would bring man back into His Eden. And that He would restore man. And that He would restore all that was given to man. Now, when God ever does something one way, we can rest assured that He's going to stay with that pattern. So if He made a way of escape for man when man fell, He'll make a way of escape for all of His children when in their time of need. Oh, let that sink in, friends. The devil's never going to tell you this. The devil's turned all of this into, you know, he's got you trapped in sin. He's got you trapped in sickness. He's got you looking at the ground. He's got you depressed. He's got you headed towards death. And then he tells you that, you know, this is because you're a bad person. And this is because of your mistakes. And this is because of the fall. But he doesn't tell you that God's a restoring God. He doesn't tell you that God's not the one that's standing there with a big stick waiting to hit you. He doesn't tell you that God's not the one that's trying to use your tender conscience against you. He doesn't tell you that God spared nothing to make a way back for you. That God chose to do it. Nobody forced him. Nobody took it from him. God gave. Satan has nothing to offer us. Except for a bad time. So if God made a way of escape for one man when he fell, he'll make a way of escape for all of his children in their time of need. And not only that, but we find that when Cain was banished from the family after he took his brother's life, lied to God, argued with him, Cain had the nerve to complain that others would now seek to take his life and to avenge Abel's blood. Can you imagine that? Imagine him complaining that he was going to get what he deserved. But God made a way of escape for Cain. He put a mark on him. The mark of the beast. And somehow that mark was an indication to man to don't take his life. So what we want to look at today is introduce, and sure this will become a series. What we want to look at today are the three major escapes that God has provided for his children. And we know in God's numbering that three is the number of perfection. That when God uses the number three, he's starting at one level and he's moving something into its mature state or its complete state or its final state or as it should be. So the sum total of the three will result in things being as they should be. That's the end result, which is what perfection is. Perfection is as it should be. So each one leads to something greater. Each one builds on the prior one until it reaches its final state. We know that even in the new birth, we know that there's three stages in the new birth. And we know that each stage builds on the prior stage. And each stage is taking you closer and closer to the goal of a full birth. But it takes all three to get a birth. So knowing this, we can draw faith and we can draw wisdom and we can draw understanding and insight and rest through seeing what God has done in the prior phases as he's working towards perfection. And we can gain insight into what the final state will be. You know, there was a time before, for many of us that were in organized religion that had a notion of God and were familiar with the scriptures. Maybe we didn't know what it meant, but we were familiar with it. There was a time when we didn't know what our end state was. We were just happy to not go to hell. And we were just praying that we didn't do something along the way that would end up resulting in us going to hell. We were just glad to be saved. But we didn't know who man was in the beginning and what God was trying to do, what the end state of man would be. We had some kind of a picture perhaps in our mind of when we got to heaven of us being perfect, but being imperfect before we got there. And somehow when we step through the doorway, somehow we're changed and all of a sudden we're a nice person. So in the meantime, this great battle that started in heaven, it continues to be fought here on the earth. And it's raging this morning. Michael and Lucifer are in the greatest battle that was ever fought. his angels, Satan and his angels have been cast down, but they're going to be cast down from heavenly places one more time. They're going to be cast down from where they're accusing the brethren. When Satan is cast down, he can no longer accuse the brethren because he has to be in the presence of the Lord to accuse the brethren. Right now, he's before our high priest and he's making all kinds of accusations, but our high priest is sprinkling blood. Our high priest is the high priest of our profession and our confession. And as we confess, he confesses. So he's nullifying any of the charges that Satan is laying at our feet. But there's coming a time when Satan and his angels are cast down. And man then moves back into his rightful position. So there are three great exoduses that are prophesied of in the Bible, and we're going to touch on each one, but our focus will be clearly on the third one, but in order to understand the third, we have to have an insight into the first and the second, because we don't know, those are what built up to the third. So two of them, we'll just go ahead and categorically state this morning, two of them have already taken place. So an exodus is an escape from and a coming out of one thing. But the purpose of that exodus or that coming out of is to then take you into something else. It's not to leave you hanging. It's not to leave you wandering around. It's not so that you can say, I'm not part of that any longer. Well, that's great. You're not part of that. But what are you part of? The whole purpose of taking you out of something is to take you into something else. Now, this is such a simple thought. It's some of the most profound things in the scripture are so simple that we just step right over the top of them if we're not careful. And because it's so simple, we need to be careful because it's absolutely essential that we understand this. In order to go into what God has for us, we have to first fully come out of something else. Whatever it is. You can't go into something until you come out of something. And you can't partly come out of it and then partly go into something. So we can't be in something and then try to bring it with us into something else. And that's where so many fail. That's where Israel failed. It's in the escaping part. It's in the great escape part. There's actually many that seemingly want to escape. But in the end, they don't really want to escape. They really don't want to leave behind what others are glad to be set free of. And when we're between two opinions, that's the most miserable place to be. The most miserable place to be in the church is to be in a place where you're not fully surrendered. Because if you're not fully surrendered, the world's got a hold of you, and you know it, and your conscience bothers you. And maybe you want to be free from that, sort of. But then you're not comfortable in church either, because you know you don't have the liberty that others have and that you don't have the benefits that others have, and you haven't been totally set free. And so the part that you're seemingly trying to walk into seems hard, seems burdensome. It seems like a ball and a chain. Seems like it's something that's heavy. But it's only because they haven't let go of something else. You know, they've shown pictures before, and perhaps you've seen it, of how to catch a monkey. And, you know, I suppose it would work on many different kinds of monkeys, you know, maybe even a chimpanzee, I don't know. But you know, they're very curious, and so they like shiny objects, and human beings seem to like that too. They like shiny doctrines and flashy things and blood moons and all kinds of things to run after. Yeah, you would think that people would learn from that, wouldn't you? You'd think that they would recognize that we still remember the last thing they ran off on. But they know sooner of, and they don't even repent of it. They know sooner abandon something that didn't come to pass, and they're already off on something else that they're prophesying. So you've perhaps seen the picture before that if you want to catch a monkey, then take a bottle with it. Maybe the opening in the bottle, the diameter is just enough so that the monkey's hand can go down in there. But if the monkey's hand goes down in there and tries to take something out, his hand has to close around it. Now the hand is bigger, and there's no way he's going to get his hand out. And believe it or not, there's a lot of monkeys that have gotten caught that way, because there was something shiny in the bottle, and even if they're fearing for their life and somebody's coming after them, they still won't let go of it. So they're trapped. They're caught. I wonder if that isn't the condition of human beings sometimes, not willing to let go of something shiny. So in order to fully go into what God has for us, we have to fully escape. We have to fully come out of something else. Because we can't be in two things at the same time. So a person that's halting between two opinions, they'd actually be better off staying where they were than trying to live in two worlds at the same time. Because doing that, you're trying to serve two masters. And you can't serve two masters. So an exodus is an escape from something that ruled over us. Can I put it that way? Something ruled over us. Now remember, before man fell, the Word ruled over him. When man fell, now sin and death ruled over him. So God is providing a way of escape from sin and death. In each case, at different levels. And we have to be willing to let go of whatever had a hold of us to escape. So an exodus is an escape from something that ruled over us. But it's also coming in under a new rulership. Coming under the headship of something else. You know, I've said it before, and it wasn't lost on people that it was for. They reacted right away. I've said before that we got a lot of hippies in the message. And the hippies didn't like that at all. In fact, I only said it one time. And it's amazing all the things that we preach that people don't hear. But when it's something that has to do with them. Now, it's really a reproach. Hippies are going to actually judge this generation. Because during the 1960s, there was a great movement called a counterculture revolution. So what these quote-unquote hippies were doing was they were trying to do the opposite of what our culture was doing to show that they were protesting. To show that they're saying that what you guys are doing wrong is wrong, and this, you know, what we're lifting up, you know, peace man and you know, love nature and, you know, put down your weapons and free love. And, you know, if it feels good, do it. And all these different things. But the thing that's going to mark this generation is that when they became counterculture, what that meant was women were wearing dresses. And that hippie women did not cut their hair. And hippie women did not wear makeup. Now, their long dresses were tie-dyed, and, you know, peace signs on them, and might have been all psychedelic colors and all that, but it was a dress. It wasn't a pair of slacks. It wasn't a man's garment. It wasn't a pair of shorts. And their faces weren't painted up. And that would mark you as a hippie. We got a lot of hippies in the message. Just as there's hippies in a lot of religions. And what they're doing is they're wanting to be their own, do their own thing. Not realizing that all of us are under headship. It's just some of us realize it. Some of us know who our master is. Others are deceived. But a hippie can move right in our ranks. And people think, man, that's a real sister. Look at that dress. That sister's dress, you can't even see her ankle. Or cankle, or whatever it is. You can't see her toes. I don't know if she's wearing open-toed shoes or not. That dress, it sweeps everywhere it goes. Whoosh. Sleeves are down to here. In fact, there's little bloomer things. I don't know what you call them, but, you know, little flares so that it kind of covers the hand a little bit. And little flares around the neck. And maybe a bonnet so that you can't see the depressed look on their face. Buttoned all the way up to their chin. What's wrong with that? It's not the substance that we're trying to point out. It's the costume. And people think, well, if I do all this, I message. And partly that's our fault. Because we've come up with a dress code and a uniform, and we've tried to turn this into an Old Testament Levitical priesthood and come up with our own laws and our own traditions and then teach that for the commandments of God and get people to conform to what our idea is of a message uniform. And if you can wear that uniform, then you're in the message. And if you wear a pair of slacks, you're not. And speaking of women now. But a hippie can just blend right on in. Until you start discussing doctrine. There are people that come out just because they think they don't want anybody telling them what to do. So they come out from the bondage of what they perceive as organized religion, only to form their own religion. But they don't want to go in under something else. And I'll let you know that real quick in church. You know, nobody's going to tell them what to do. Thing is, somebody is. They just aren't aware of it. You say, Brother Baker, why the emphasis on this? Why would you even want to bring it up? As we go further in this series, you'll find that Paul talks about it in Hebrews, and then Jude talks about it. And we find out that there were more people that did that in the first Exodus than didn't do it. So we don't want to follow their pattern and their example. Now, I don't say this to scare anybody. That's not the point of it. I'm not trying to scare you into the promised land. I'm not trying to scare you into a new birth. I'm not trying to scare you into a glorified body or a wedding supper or the millennium. I'm trying to show you that it's an escape. That what's being offered to you is better than what you have. So in the first Exodus, people were coming out of a natural land into another natural land. They're coming out of a land that was not their own land into another land that was promised to them. And of course, each land that would have its own laws. The land that you came out of has certain laws. The land that you're going into has certain laws. So you're not getting away from laws. Each land had a government. The land that you're coming out was under the Egyptian government. The land that they were going into would be under the government as ordained by God. But there would be rulers. Each land had its own language. Each land had its own customs. Each land had their own favorite diet and values. And, it really becomes apparent when you get out of the fishbowl of wherever you're living and travel to another country. Doesn't matter where it is, but particularly if you go to a place that's a lot different than what your culture is, like Asia, where we were recently at. And I was pointing out to, mentioning to the brothers while we were there that it was something that I learned from, one of my early trips of going out. And, you're going to learn different things at different times as you have need of it. But I became very aware that Americans have about a 3-foot zone around them that is considered that their zone. There's 3 feet around me, a yardstick around me, and it's my zone. And if you get into my zone, I'm uncomfortable. Wait a minute, you're uncomfortable because I'm in your zone right now, right? That zone happens to be 3 feet. It was something that a teacher demonstrated to us in a literature class when I was in high school. Just spend a couple of minutes on it, but it's something that really sticks with you, And I think the teacher actually used me as the example. And without consciously even thinking about it, the teacher said, Doug, come on, stand up beside me. And so I got up and I stood there, and then he stepped forward. And I went like this. I stepped back, my foot was out, and my arms were folded, and I was leaning back. That's what we do. We do that because we're not comfortable with people getting into our space. And in America, it's 3 feet. Now, is there anything what's the word that I'm looking for? Is that the standard? Is there truth in that? That 3 feet's the right number? If you go to Europe, it's 18 inches. That's half of 3 feet. Those of you that are from Europe, we know. Because you're comfortable standing closer to us. It doesn't bother you at all. And when we go like this, you'll know why. Now, does that mean that we're right and you're wrong? No, that means that's our culture. You go to Asia, there is no zone. And the sooner you realize that, the better off that you'll be. Because if you're an American, you're going to judge things by American culture. And so much of what is our culture and so much of what we think is truth and so much of what we think is right is just how we've been conditioned. It's how we've been raised. So in Asia, there is no zone because you couldn't have a zone. There's just too many people. But guess what? They're okay with it. It's us that have a problem. So the sooner that you realize that, then you quit. If somebody gets into your zone here, you might get a little offended. And rightfully so, because in your own mind, you're thinking, well, they should know better. And they should, because they've been raised in the same culture as you. So if they're going into your 3 feet, they're doing it consciously. Because they've been taught not to do it. But if you go over to Asia and everybody's around you and they're pushing and they're in your zone, if you get offended over that, it's silly. It's not personal. They don't mean anything by it. That person is not being offensive. That person's not invading your space. You have no space. If you want privacy in China, You know how you get it? Go to a Chinese restaurant where it's so noisy. There's where you find your privacy. Think about it. Everybody's talking at all the different tables. And it's just, it's so noisy. But you can have a private conversation at your table because nobody's going to hear you. So your privacy is in noise. Whereas here, it's just the opposite. We feel like we got to go someplace and, you know, put a cone of silence around us or put something over our head or something. What am I getting at? None of this stuff is truth. None of this stuff is, we're not escaping from no space to 3 feet. That's not part of our escape. We're not escaping one culture to go into another culture. But we are escaping one kingdom to go into another kingdom. And there are laws of one kingdom that are not in the other kingdom. So we can plainly see that Israel was in bondage in Egypt. Israel, the children of Israel, they owned nothing in Egypt. They lived in Goshen, but they didn't own land there. And yet they had a land that was promised to them. They had an inheritance that was promised to them that was someplace else. And they were to go over there in their tribal order. If you were born in a certain tribe, then there was a certain state or section or territory that was under your tribe. And then under that tribe, there was a specific piece that belonged to you. It was your own private land. And you had a position in that land that nobody else could take. And you would prosper in that land. And that land was promised to by God to give bountifully unto you, not stingily, flowing with milk and honey. Now, in the second great exodus, we find that it was an exodus whereby the people were being taken from one spiritual condition into another spiritual condition. So the first one was a natural land to a natural land. The second one is a spiritual condition to another spiritual condition. So the second Exodus took place when Jesus came and He bore our sins and bore our sorrows. And He took the people from a spiritual condition whereby they were ruled by the law. And they were under the bondage of sin. And sin reigned until a new birth and a baptism of the Holy Ghost would bring them into another spiritual condition. And they were still being ruled over, but they were no longer being ruled over by the law, but they were being ruled over by grace. So we find that Israel was living in her seventh church age at that particular time, and the condition of Israel spiritually is the same as it is for the Gentiles today in our seventh church age. It was a time of spiritual blindness. It was a time of spiritual lukewarmness. It was a time of form and no real godliness. And the Lord Jesus provided a way of escape, a way to escape that spiritual condition. And He called the people out of that condition. He paid the price so that they could be free, so that the prison doors could be open. And then He said, come out of that spiritual condition. And that spiritual condition was the condition of your first birth. You couldn't help it. You were born in that condition. But now you're being set free from that spiritual condition when you're born again. So you can now escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, as Peter said. And you can be born again into another kingdom spiritually, into another spiritual land, into another spiritual condition. And you become a partaker of the divine nature of Christ. And this divine nature is in this new spiritual land or this new spiritual condition that you're coming into by the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So You're actually escaping from a body that is plagued by sin and it's plagued by death. And you're being born into another body that is characterized by love and it's characterized by life and it's characterized by grace and peace and joy and health and comfort. Talking about a spiritual body now. And in this new body is glorious liberty to serve God. It's glorious liberty to be free from the slavery and bondage of sin. To be free from addictions. To be free from family traits that have been passed down that you can't help. If in your family tree was stubbornness, you can't help that. And you may end up being stubborn yourself because of this trait. But he came to call us out of that. To be free of that. To enjoy the liberty of this other spiritual condition that's not bound by our first birth. To be free to serve God. And to no longer be a slave of sin. Slave of unbelief. Oh, the second great escape. Now think about this, friends. Remember I said each one builds on the next one. We're coming to perfection. Three is God's number of perfection. So the first Exodus was glorious. There was a time when God visited Moses and when Moses came out of the presence of God, his face shone so much that he had to put a veil over his face. And this was under the law. It was glorious. But this second Exodus, oh, this second great escape was greater than the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. That's not minimizing that first Exodus. That's not doing away with it. That's not saying that it wasn't important. What it's saying is that the second Exodus takes you further than the first one did. So the second Exodus takes a people closer to perfection than the first great escape did. Are you with me this morning? So the first great escape, as we said, was glorious. You planted on your own land. You reaped of your own land. You ate from your own land. That's a big improvement from what they came out from under. You were no longer furthering somebody else's kingdom. You could enjoy the works of your own hands. You could know that you weren't going to be run off of your own land. You knew you had a position that nobody else was going to take. You were free to worship God. And you were blessed. And you had an inheritance in this first Exodus. And your taskmasters that pursued after you, you saw them being swallowed up as you made your escape. They were hot on your heels, but you saw them defeated. Now, Satan is a sorry loser, but he's a worthy adversary. He throws a tantrum every time he loses. I don't know how many times I've played games when I was a child with people, adults even, that said, you know, it's not whether you win or lose, it's how you play the game. And then the very one that said that would get mad when they started losing to a kid. I was accused. I was very confused at times because even from family members sometimes, we play a game and, you know, I thought you were supposed to try to win. Legally. Yeah, you're not playing to make the other person feel good, right? Isn't that the whole point? And so I found myself in situations where I was winning and the other person would forfeit because they didn't want to actually be defeated, even though they were being defeated. And then I was told, you're too competitive. Why? Because you're losing? If I was losing, if I played the same way and I lost, I didn't understand what that meant. Well, it's not whether you win or lose. And here today, we've taken that a step further into insanity. there's no winners, there's no losers, then why play? Right? Who wants to play? Can you imagine, you know, the big sports events that we have today? Can you imagine if that was the attitude? Well, we don't care who wins. You do. You'll spend a whole lot of money to, and you'll argue to the death that your team's the best. And dress like them and act like them. Buy their paraphernalia. Satan is a sorry loser. And he throws a tantrum every time he loses. I don't know how many of you had these experiences, but I had, well, I won't say who, but I had somebody that was older than me, that was a family member that I looked up to, that taught me how to play games. I remember taught me how to play checkers. As soon as I started winning, the rules changed. And I said, well, where did this rule come from? Well, this is rule number 62. I just hadn't told you about it yet. And the new rules were always to make sure the other person won. Why do I bring this up? You say, well, it sounds like you got a chip on your shoulder. No, I'm trying to show you that the devil has a chip on his shoulder. That he will try to convince you that, no, he hasn't lost, you're cheating. Or that you're playing by different rules. No, you've lost, devil. I made the statement before 300 Bible students that I'm not leaving a hoof behind. That I'm claiming my family. Now, this is a Bible school. It was an Assembly of God Bible school. So, the farthest thing from my imagination is that anybody would have a problem with this. But you could have heard a pin drop. And it wasn't a translation error. It didn't make sense to them in any language. And so I had to labor on that and labor on it because it was a foreign idea. And I had to try to figure out where they were getting hung up on it. And you've only got a little bit of time. But I had to make statements like, well, of course, they'll still have to give their heart to the Lord. They'll still have to confess. But I'm praying for them. Just as Jesus prayed for Peter. I'm praying for them. And I'm claiming that that's my property, me and my household, and that they're going to be there. And I'm not going to accept defeat. I'm not going to confess that Satan can have them or that he already does have them. I believe the same faith that I have for my own salvation can be applied to my family. And it's scriptural. But you'd think I was preaching, I'd just come from the planet Mars or something. It just shows you how much we just take for granted. How much truth that we have. So the devil will tell you, oh no, you can't. Pharaoh tried the same thing with Moses. Said, Moses, all right, you and the ministers can go off for a 3-day retreat. But you got to come back. But the people, they all got to stay here. He says, no, we know that isn't going to work. Nope. And we're not coming back, by the way. We're going to go to a revival that's not going to end. We won't be back. We won't be here in Egypt next year praying for God to take us out of the same situation. He's going to deliver us by His mighty hand. And once we're gone, there's no turning back. We're not gonna be on this roller coaster where we're getting saved one day and we're lost the next day, then we get saved again. No, we're doing this once and for all, Pharaoh. We're leaving. And we're taking everybody with us that we can compel to come with us. And oh, by the way, we're not gonna leave a hoof behind. Or a chicken or a peacock or a hen. It don't matter what it is. We're not leaving. Oh, did I mention this? You're gonna pay us to leave. You're gonna give us spoils. You're gonna give us gold and silver for our tabernacle and purple and scarlet. You're gonna give us all the things that we're gonna need to furnish this great tabernacle. How's that sound? Don't let the devil negotiate with you, friends. He's a sorry loser, and he'll try to change the rules. He'll try to take you to God's word and argue you out of your inheritance. But he's a loser. And you're a total winner. You don't have to settle for second best. God has the very best for you. His escape is a total escape. Well, praise the Lord. Satan doesn't give up easily, but your escape is his defeat. So the third and the final great escape and great exodus is taking a people from a spiritual condition into a glorified condition. It's finishing the job. This one's both natural and spiritual. It's the perfection of the matter. It's the fullness of the matter. It's the completion of the matter. And if you can receive it here this morning, it's your third birth. Because you've been birthed on the inside, but you need one more birth. You need to be birthed into that new body. The fullness of your redemption. So what this third Exodus is doing is it's taking people from the baptism of the Holy Ghost, which is a better place than what they had before. It's better than where they were spiritually before, but it's taking them further. It's taking you from a down payment to the fullness. It's taking you from that which is in part to that which is in full. It's taking you into your adoption as sons and daughters of God. It's taking an end-time people from the conditions of the Gentile seventh church age, a time of total darkness, and it's a way of escape has been made for us and provided for us right in the middle of Satan's Eden. And it's taking us out of this wicked and dark condition into our own Eden. It's taking us into an Eden that's greater than the Eden that Adam and Eve had. It's taking us into the fullness of what God had in his mind when he formed men. Before he formed man. Redemption is not replacement. Redemption is taking you completely into what God had thought about you. So it's an escape. It's an escape from the wrath that's going to come that will judge all that are rejecting this opportunity. People aren't going to, they're not going to see the wrath of God because they smoke cigarettes. They're not going to see the wrath of God because they do drugs or because they're into politics. They're going to see the wrath of God because they reject the escape that has been provided to them. They've been given an opportunity to go free and they reject that opportunity. They count themselves unworthy. So we're going to escape a lot of things in this last great escape. We're escaping the conditions of Laodicea. We're escaping the lie that the rest of the world is going to believe. The grand deception. We're escaping Satan worship. We're escaping destruction, ultimately. We're escaping the fire that's going to fall, that's going to cleanse this earth. It's going to burn with a fervent heat so that even the elements themselves are going to melt. It's not just going to clean the heavenly atmosphere, but the physical atmospheres. And on those ashes, the escaped ones are going to walk out. And they're going to live in a restored Eden for 1,000 years. So this final escape takes us into the fullness of restoration. And it sees everything that was wrong made right. Now, friends, God's not trying to beat you into this. He's not trying to beat anybody into it. And Satan will keep people away from church because He's got people convinced, well, the church thinks this and the church thinks that. First of all, who cares what the church thinks? Honestly, what matters is what's between you and God. But most of the time, when those thoughts are coming to you, well, the church thinks this about you and the church thinks that about you, you're not that important. All of us are more worried about what other people are thinking. We don't have time to maybe think so much about somebody else. You know, there was a time I was so self-conscious when I was younger. I'd walk through a library and I was convinced that the silence was everybody thinking something about me as I'm walking through the library. That devil, what a devil. It's quiet, and so the devil says, yeah, it's because everybody's thinking about you. No, we're really not that important. So, we need to cast down. A lot of times, you know, learning, education, science, they stumble onto things and they'll put labels on it. And a lot of it is true. You know, they may come up with their own labels and their understanding of how it came about and their understanding of the cure and all that might not be right, but a lot of it is true. In the field of psychology, people will project thoughts onto other people that they're actually thinking themselves. And they don't like the thought that they're having. So let's say that you're doing something that you're not supposed to do. And you know it's wrong. And you're going to keep doing it. Rather than you face that, you will project onto other people, well, they're pointing fingers at me because I'm doing such and such. No, they don't need to. You already know. But by projecting it on somebody else, now you can be upset with somebody else and say, that's the problem, rather than you getting right. Or we look at coming to church, and we look at salvation, we look at the escape that's been provided to us, and we look at Satan wants to point it to something that's heavy and burdensome. When you get delivered of an addiction, is that a burden? I was bound by nicotine at one time. I'll tell you what, I still rejoice when I think about it. I still get happy knowing that I'll never be bound by that again. That God did something for me that I couldn't do. I couldn't get free of it. I know He set me free. I don't think He did. I know He did. I know He's my deliverer. Because I've experienced deliverance. He's done things for me that I couldn't do, and I know that. And I wouldn't have known Him as a deliverer had I not been in those situations. And I don't let the devil beat me up and tell me that, look, you did that and you did that, and so, you know, you shouldn't ever try to be a preacher, you shouldn't ever try to tell people about God, and you're a hypocrite and all that. No, I got a whole lot more to tell people now. Because it's not theoretical. I was this way, but He set me free. Somebody that's sick that God heals, should they go around and beat themselves up because they were sick? Well, it must have been, you know, I wasn't a good person, or I wasn't this, or I wasn't that. God's your healer. Everything is to lift you up. Everything is to bring an escape route for you. Everything is to take you from one kingdom into another. It's to take you from bondage into liberty. It's to take you from from fear into love. From doubt into faith. From anxiety into peace. This is not heavy. It's not burdensome. I'm enjoying this. I'm not going to that church because people at that church, they don't go to the movies anymore, and they don't go to the bars anymore, and they don't cuss anymore. And They don't just dress like the world anymore. Amen. But what you're observing is what we've been set free from. If we're doing it out of religious duty, there's no benefit. You're not really free. You just moved from one form of laws to another form of laws. I can go to all the bars I want to. I can. I can drink all the whiskey I want to. In fact, I was shocked when we were in Myanmar this last time. Particularly as you get further out from the main city because things haven't changed as much. But inside the room was a bottle of, 20-year-old scotch, something, whiskey, a bottle, glasses. And it's on the honor system. Drink as much as you want. I did. I drank all I wanted to. I didn't look at that bottle thinking, you know, I'd really like a drink of this. But if I do, and the brother comes over from next door, if he smells it on my breath, or God will be mad at me, I don't want to drink it. In fact, it makes me sick to think about it. I can remember some of those grand activities that was supposed to be so much fun, and I thought, you know, I'm such a loser, I can't even enjoy the things that are supposed to be fun. I'm glad it wasn't fun. I've never enjoyed a hangover in my life. That bottle of whiskey was right there. I asked my kid, "Did you have that?" "Oh, yeah." He said, "Dad, that seemed kind of strange. I'd never seen that before." And I said, "Well, you know, it's part of a holdover from the British culture. You know, the British were the last colonialist. They turned Burma over to their own private affairs at the end of World War II. So, you know, scarcely a generation." And as we think of generations, so this was, you know, that's part of the British culture. You know, drinking is just a big part of the culture. In the early days of television, there's been actually television shows like in the 60s and the 70s. Everything, you know, you'd invite somebody over. "Can I fix you a drink, Jim?" "Sure." "Well, you have." "Well, I have a Molotov cocktail," or I guess that's a bomb, right? "I'll have a Harvey Wallbanger. Or I'll have a vodka and tonic," you know, and everybody's in a race to come up with the most complicated sounding, you know. Now we do it with coffee. "I'll have a hazelnut caramel frappuccino. Is that hot or cold?" "Frappuccinos are always cold." "Then why'd you ask me if I wanted it hot or cold?" Sounds good, doesn't it? Those of you that, you know, watch television in that era, somebody gets upset, "Let me fix you a drink. You got a problem? Sit down. Let me make you a drink." There was a bar in everybody's house. I don't know if Leave It to Beaver had one or not, but I know his mother washed dishes wearing pearls and high heels and a silk dress and an apron. But alcohol, everything revolved around it. And yet we had a prohibition earlier in the... Alcohol was prohibited. There was actually a constitutional, those of you that are born in, you know, you're in this new millennium, it's probably hard for you to even imagine the time when it was illegal to drink. Now there's something wrong with you if you don't drink. Where are we going with this? An escape really is a good thing. If I was in prison, if I was in Alcatraz and somebody provided a way of escape for me, I'd want to take it. And I'd realize that where I'm going to, anything's got to be better than, right? So we see that there are three great escapes. We'll pull over here in just a minute. There are three great escapes. One is from a natural land to a natural land. The second is from a spiritual condition to a spiritual condition of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, a new birth. And the third and final one is from a spiritual condition to a glorified condition and a fully restored condition. And I don't think there's probably a person in here that would argue that that isn't a better place to be. And we find that with each great escape, there are things that were common to all three escapes. And we'll just touch on this and use this as a launching platform as we go into this. In all three cases, the pillar of fire was on the scene. In all three exoduses, the presence of God was amongst the people. In each case, the Lord Himself led the exodus and will lead the exodus and is leading the exodus in this last and third exodus and is making the way of escape. This is not man's way. This isn't Brother Branham's message. This is your message. This is your escape. And so God's presence is in each exodus. The pillar of fire is in each exodus. There necessarily is a major prophet on the scene in each exodus in order for the Lord to work through that prophet and lead His people. Because that's God's provided way. And there's a restoration of the Word or a furtherance of the Word in each exodus. And the combination of the Lord sending His prophet with His Word and then confirming it with signs and wonders by His own presence, that's what allowed the people to come to repentance and then to come out. Without a furtherance of the Word, or in our case, without the restoration of the Word, we can't repent. Think about this. Before the law was given, the people's hearts couldn't be turned before the law was given because the law is what showed them what sin was. There were things that weren't sin until the law came. And the law made them sin or showed them that it was sin. They couldn't repent of coveting before the law came. They couldn't repent of dishonoring their parents and so on and so forth. Because there was no word telling them that it was wrong. So when the word was given, they could recognize where they were wrong. And they could repent. And that's a pattern. When Jesus Christ, the Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us, the Word was first restored and then further illuminated. It was taken to a higher level. And those that received it repented of their previous unbelief. But we cannot repent of unbelief if we're ignorant of our unbelief. So the Word had to come to the prophet John in the water, and then John preached repentance as a result. A way of escape was being made. Man could escape the bondage of creeds and dogmas and traditions of men and dead works, and grace would take them higher than the law ever could. Grace would provide for not the covering of sin, but the annihilation of sin. Grace would provide life that had been lost to man. Spiritual life. Grace would provide a new nature down on the inside. A divine nature. a nature that would allow you to escape the corruption of the world through lust. But sadly, in Jesus' day, many chose to stay under the law. And the law was a good thing, but something greater had been provided. And they chose to stay under the law, and they failed to escape and go free. Just as many failed to follow the message of Moses in his day and go on into the promised land. So we have an established pattern that we can look at for this last and greatest of escapes. This last escape is the greatest. And I want to convince you of that before we're through. And I don't mean this morning, but before we're through discussing this. In this last escape, we're escaping death. Mortality is swallowed up by immortality. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is cast down in this last and great escape. He pursues after us, but we go where he was at and put him where he belongs. And the kingdom of the Son of God rules and reigns in this last and great escape. The Lord God omnipotent finds a blood-bought and blood-washed body here on the earth where he can lay his head. And through this body, the Lord God omnipotent reigns in a body once again, just as he did 2,000 years ago. The difference is it's a many-membered body. But it's the same Lord ruling and reigning in a body. It is the greatest of all escapes. And the whole earth has been groaning and travailing for it until now. It's the hope of all the ages. It's the finishing up of redemption. It's the beginning of the restoration of all things. But to escape, you have to come out of something first. And we're told in the book of Revelation, come out of her, my people. And we're told what it is that we're coming out of. The great whore and her systems. And our message in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, tells us what we're coming out of. We're escaping the spiritual blindness of this age. We're escaping the lukewarm condition that has such a hold on people. We're escaping the judgments that are going to come to the rejecters of this age that end up being spewed out of the mouth of God. We're escaping the spiritual nakedness and the depravity and the poverty of this age. Spiritual poverty. And we're being clothed with the very righteousness of God. We're escaping the death that reigns now, right this moment, right this very minute, death still reigns in our mortal bodies. If the Lord tarries, we're all headed towards the ground. But we're escaping that. There's a people that will not taste death. We're escaping, ultimately, even the physical laws of this earth. Gravity is not going to have effect on me at some point. We're escaping Satan's Eden, where he's being worshipped as the God of this evil age. We're escaping his Eden, only to come back very shortly in a restored Eden where Satan no longer reigns, where Satan has to sit down and shut up. But to escape, it means to come out of one thing and then go into something else. The heroes of the faith are waiting on us. The dead in Christ of all the ages are relying on us to come to this place, to follow this escape route, so that they can be made perfect, so that they can be glorified. So that they can come to the fullness of what God has promised us all. But we have to come to our place first. So what is this last great escape? Thank you for asking. Appreciate that. We're going to talk about it. What are we escaping? How can we be a part of it? What's the invitation? How can I hear more about this? Who's leading it? These are important questions. I sometimes wonder if the reason why we don't witness more is because we've forgotten how. We think we got to tell people about God sent a prophet and, you know, there's no eternal hell and men shouldn't wear dresses and women shouldn't wear slacks and here's the uniform and here's how long a service should last and here's how many songs you should sing and this instrument bad, that one good. And then we try to get people to conform to that. But what are we really rallying around here? What's really happening? What did you hear? We're not joining another religious movement. We're not coming out of one because, we don't want anybody telling us what to do or we think that's odd just to become odd. We're not trying to replace one system of beliefs with another. We're escaping something. And we're doing it by invitation. We're coming out of something. And we're going into something else. And what we're going into can't even begin to be compared to what we're coming out of. And there's benefits on this side. We don't have to wait for the fullness to say it's worth it. There are benefits to the spiritual escape that we are partakers of. Really, that's what we want to boil it down to. What is this last great escape? It's the one that was promised in Malachi 4. Luke 17:30, Revelation 10, it's promised. It's in the Word. How can I be a part of it? Come out of her. How can I hear about it? Where the carcass is, the eagles will gather. How did you hear about it in the first Exodus? How did you hear about it in the second Exodus? The Lord Himself descends with a message, with a shout. And the Lord calls you out. And then the Lord leads you into something. Who's leading it? The Lord. Where is He taking us to? Perfection. The fullness of redemption. On the day of Pentecost, when they saw what was taking place, and they were pricked in their hearts, they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" People, if we present this as it's supposed to be presented, it should cause people to say, "What must I do? How can I be a part of this?" Well, just sign your name over. No. Come to our church. Bow to this certain doctrine. This message is an escape plan. And it's also an escape vehicle. And it's a map. But you must have the Holy Spirit to lead you. Because only He knows the right route. You can have the map, but He's the one that wrote the map. Somebody say, "Praise the Lord." We ought to be able to personally present what makes you tick, what makes you happy. What it is that you're following, what it is that you believe. You know, I can't tell you how many times people have said to me, well, what is the message? And they're okay with asking that without an answer. Well, what is the message after all? Well, would you really like to know? We ought to be able to tell people. The greatest escape is taking place. And it's going to... Brother Greg, you're not Greg. At least I didn't try to pretend like I wasn't talking to you. Brother Tim, what is this great escape? Well, it's a form of bondage called the message, where you got to wear this certain uniform. Why do you got to wear that? Well, I don't know, because they said so. You got to preach for a half hour. Sing three songs. One of them has to be Take the Name of Jesus with You. No drums. Women have to shop at the Little House on the Prairie. Well, what I got to do? Well, we ain't done yet. We're making it up as we go along. You know, there are churches in our ranks that are still splitting. And they've split, and they've split, and they've split. And then they rally around, and us two, we're going to hang together, and we're the best buds. And then they have a bitter split. That's because we've joined a social organization. This is an escape. And Brother Michael, I think I got that right. I had to put on my glasses. It might be Sister Michael, but... Brother Michael, the last part of this great escape is you disappearing right in front of people. The devil comes at you. He says, aha, I've got you. I'm going to squeeze you. And he goes to put a squeeze on you, and you're gone. We can show you, and we will. In each escape, there was a squeeze. There was pressure. There were the hounds of hell that were nipping on the heels of the people. The devil didn't want to let go. But in every case... it's a great escape. It's a wonderful thing. It's all positive. It's all good. God's not taking anything away from us that's good. What we're leaving doesn't compare to what we're gaining. And if this has become something heavy... if this has become something that we're not comfortable sharing with other people, if this has become something that's religious, if this has become something that we're following based on somebody else's revelation, we need our own revelation. We need to know what's going on. We need to know what we're coming out of, what we're being set free from, and we need to know what we're going into. If we don't know what we're coming out of, how are you going to know what to let go of? That's why we had to have the Word. And that's why we had to have a prophet. Let me just leave you with this thought. I'll pull over with this thought. The children of Israel had been in the Promised Land for about 200 years. This is in the early days of the Judges, or just prior to the Judges. And we had a fellow there that was threshing wheat, the wine press, and was doing it in secret, was doing it in hiding. because the children of Israel was in bondage. And yet this man Gideon had heard stories his whole life about what God used to do and how God used to fight their battles and how God took them on an exodus from one land into another and how they never lost a battle. And how God fought for them. How that when their musicians played, the armies of the world, fear struck the armies. Just, friends, we ought to be able to have a worship service that drives devils out of our presence. We ought to have deliverance even before the word comes forth. Shouldn't have to plow. We don't worship just to worship. We're not just trying to check a box. And we're not trying to make people comfortable. We're creating an atmosphere. Giving praise to our God. Heartfelt. Gideon had stories. And in Gideon's heart, he's hiding because the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all these others that were actually relatives of theirs, but type of the denominations, they're trying to feed off of the same unfailing body word of the Son of Man. They're trying to feed off of their revival. They're trying to feed off of their seed, of their increase, so that every time they have a good meeting, every time they have a revival meeting, the devil's right there saying, well, hold on, you know tomorrow you're going to backslide, and I'm going to make sure you do. Don't get too happy. You know how ridiculous that sounds? I came from outside. So when I got around established, even exalted examples of the message, I heard ridiculous stuff like, well, every service can't be a good one. And we shouldn't expect His presence in every service. And we certainly shouldn't expect the supernatural because it would become common to us. I'd like it to become common. Because my God is naturally supernatural. That's just hogwash. That's not an escape. That's settling down. That's accepting terms from the devil. I ain't negotiating with him. Well, you better be afraid of him. Why should I be afraid of him? The Bible says don't fear him, but fear the one that can take your soul and put it in hell. If I'm going to fear anyone, it's God. A reverential respect. Well, don't tempt the devil. Why? Well, because the Bible says don't tempt the devil. No, it doesn't. It says don't tempt the Lord thy God. Anybody know a scripture that says don't tempt the devil? It doesn't say it. That's superstitious. That's fear. This is an escape. And in this escape, your enemies will be swallowed up. And you'll see it with your own eyes. And you'll know that you've been set free. It's not theoretical. That ought to be something we should be able to tell everybody about. This is the greatest of all escapes. And there are benefits this morning. Even if there's no eternity, even if there's no millennium, even if there's no rapture, which there is, but even if there weren't, there are benefits to this that's greater than anything else. There's nothing else in the world that compares with this. This escape is taking you out of something into something very special. It's taking you into a secret place where God is hiding you. He's made a safe place for you. in Satan's Eden. He's made a way for you to walk upright while Satan is giving it his best shot. And he's made a way where your last enemy, so that means cancer won't stand before you. Leukemia won't stand before you. Bronchitis won't stand before you. Depression won't stand before you. It might pester you and bother you, but it won't stand. Because your last enemy is death. And death is the greatest. And it's the last to be brought into subjection, to be put under the feet. So when death is put in its place, everything else, we're looking at complete and total freedom and liberty and restoration. How could that be sold as bondage? How could this be called a cult? It's a cult if you make it one. But it's an escape if you're listening. It's an opportunity to come up higher. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Let's stand. Do you love Him? Musicians, if you come. I believe there's something in this for all of us. Some of us are hearing this for the first time, and you need to hear it. Some of us are being reminded. Some of us are hearing it at a different level, because God is taking us higher and higher and higher. We should never get to the place where we're saying within ourselves, I've arrived. You haven't arrived until you're there. And this isn't it. But this is, we're on a journey. We don't want to settle down in the wilderness. We want to cross over. And we want to take full possession. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I think we sometimes need to be reminded. I think we can allow the routines of life to so overwhelm us that it can kind of numb us. You're still a son or daughter of God. You're still a believer. You're still marching forward, but you get stalled. And maybe your eyes get a little filmed over, where we've kind of lost our vision. What is our vision? I preached many messages this last week and the week before without mentioning the message. And yet I preached the message. When you're preaching out of an open book, if there's something there to hear, they're going to say, well, where'd you get that from? Then you can show the authority and you can show God's pattern, and that it's not strange that we have a prophet, that it necessarily had to be a prophet for the word to come. And in order for us to repent and to repent zealously, we had to have the word, and we didn't. Amen? So we can show the pattern. We can show how it happened in every Exodus and every time, and that we were promised, lest he smite the earth with a curse, that he would send us Elijah the prophet. Friends, that's just Bible 101. Even most of the organizations believe that Elijah is to return before the coming of the Lord, because the Bible says so. Well, why? Because there's going to be an escape. And in order for there to be escape, there has to be a prophet, there has to be the word being restored, and the presence of God has to be amongst us. The pillar of fire has to return as it has here in the evening time. Amen? So it's not strange, it's Bible. Because the Lord Himself is leading this. So I was finishing with a thought, I got sidetracked. So Gideon was saying, well, if the Lord's with us, where's all the miracles? The children of Israel began to call upon the name of the Lord because of the bondage that they were under. And when they did, God sent a prophet. Verses 1 through 7 talks about Israel crying out. Verses 7 through 10 in Judges talks about God sending a prophet. And the prophet brought the people to repentance. Why? Because he brought the word. And without the word, you can't repent. You don't even know what you're repenting from. But the word brings you to repentance. It doesn't beat you up. It isn't condemning you. And it's not trying to put a straitjacket on you. It's showing you a better way. So you repent zealously. You're excited about it. Wow, Lord, thank you for loving me enough to show me what the truth is. And it's part of the escape. And then once that repentance took place, then Gideon has a visitation from an angel. Not just any angel. It was the angel of his own covenant, the Lord Himself. He has communion with him. He offers a sacrifice. He waits until the angel touches that sacrifice with the staff and fire comes down and consumes it. He waits for an experience. He waits for God to prove that He's in this, that the Lord Himself is in this. And then the Lord told him, mighty man of valor, here's what you're going to do. That was an escape. They were in bondage, they were in misery, they were in poverty, and they were able to escape that through this same pattern and find themselves back to where they weren't reading stories any longer about the heroes of the faith, but they became numbered amongst the heroes of the faith. And just continue that chronology. I don't know about you, but I don't want to read any more stories. I want to be a story. I don't want to hear so much about what God has done. And that's important, and we need to hear that because it establishes a pattern and it shows us what to look for and expect. But I want God, the same one that's here now, to prove Himself. I don't want to follow something that we claim is better than somebody else. I want it to be proven. Amen. And it is being proven. Amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You so much for this great escape that's been provided to us, Lord. Father, I can only speak for myself here this morning, but I can surely testify that there was a time that I didn't know that there was an escape that was going to be provided. There was a time when my understanding through theology and what I've been taught was nobody could really live right, but we could be forgiven. And that You would change us somehow when we cross over, that somehow we'd get better and somehow we'd be sons and daughters of God. Even though the Scripture says not we will be, but now we are the sons and daughters of God. And that our spirit bears witness with Your spirit that we are now the sons and daughters of God. But Father, it was my testimony was the same as Gideon. And I was afraid of my own shadow, afraid of the devil. And yet my heart would be stirred when I'd hear stories of what You did in the Bible days, what You did even a few hundred years ago. But I looked around and I was told not to expect to find You in my day. But that somehow there was a more honorable way, which was to just believe that You're amongst us, even though there's no evidence of it. Lord, wherever You are, there's healing. Wherever You are, there's deliverance. Wherever You are, there's salvation. Wherever You are, there's an escape. And you're the leader. You're the guide. You're the great Joshua. You're the one that's taking us out and bringing us in. You use a prophet in every case to bring us out. But then you yourself take us in every case. The prophet Moses was not allowed to take the people into the land, but Joshua, the type of the Holy Spirit, took the people into the land. The Lord Jesus paid the price, but then he left it for the dispensation of the Son of God ministry, which was himself coming in another form. He himself didn't take us into the fullness of that second Exodus, but he brought the word that would bring us to repentance, and he brought us out, but then he sent his Spirit to bring us in. We know in this last Exodus, you sent us a prophet once again. That prophet's off the scene. You sent a message. You sent the word. It's been restored. And that message brought us out. It brought us out of the systems of the world. It brought us out of denomination. It brought us out of maybe just right out of the world. It brought us out of our own thinking. But that prophet's not taking us in. But Lord, the Spirit, your presence that was made known when your prophet was on the scene, you didn't leave, Lord. You're here yourself. And you're the great Joshua that is taking us the rest of the way in. We believe that. We know that. We testify of that. And that's your pattern, Lord. Father, I pray as we meditate over these things, as we study these things, Lord, may every one of us have a clearer understanding, Lord, and be able to freely give an account of the hope of glory that's within us. Lord, if this is something that we've accepted and deep down, it, if we're honest with ourselves, if deep down this is something that seems heavy and burdensome, Lord, we pray that you would help us to examine what it is that has a hold of us, or what it is that we think we have a hold of, what it is that we think that we're following, and realize, Lord, that if those are the conditions, that it doesn't match the great escape that you promised for us. It doesn't match the third Exodus that's promised to take place in this last age. Lord, this is greater than what took place on the day of Pentecost. This is greater, and we don't do away with that. That's necessary, and it's still taking place, but this is greater. Pentecost did not bring them back into the promised land. Did not bring them back into Eden. But this is taking us the rest of the way. This is going to take us to a glorified condition, to the fullness of our adoption. This is taking us to a place where you're having preeminence in a body worldwide, made up of every kindred, tongue, nation, and people. And what we have in common is not some message language or message theme, but what we have in common is that the Lord Himself has descended and we've heard the shout. And the Lord Himself is the voice of the archangel, and the Lord Himself is leading us and guiding us. And we are coming out. What we have is greater, Lord. And Father, if we can't say that this morning, I pray that you would help us to search out our calling and our election, each and every one. Lord, this is not something difficult. We've made it difficult, perhaps. We've made it complicated. And maybe it's the fault of the ministry at times. Maybe it's the fault of some of us that are elders in this journey at times, where we've maybe put emphasis on certain language or certain things, but Lord, we want to recognize it for what it is. This is an escape. And this is a grand escape. It's a great escape. And Lord, we're just so grateful to be a part of it. Now, Lord, we don't want to make ourselves odd. We don't want to make ourselves unfriendly. Neither do we want to try to act friendly towards somebody because we feel that that's the right way to be, and yet we don't feel that in our heart. But we want to walk, Lord, in the fullness of what you have for us. We want that divine nature that we've been made partakers of to manifest itself. And we want this escape journey that we're on to speak for itself. And Lord, we want to be able to freely give an account at any moment to those that look at us and ask us to give an account for the hope of glory that's within us. Help us, Lord. Help us to just see this in its fullness, in its simplicity, and be able to freely share the benefits of this, Lord, with others and present it as you've presented it, Lord. To introduce our ultimate goal, Lord, is not to elevate any man. It's not to elevate an organization. Our ultimate goal is for everyone that we can possibly influence to come to know you in a personal way and allow you then to lead them in this great escape. Grant it, Lord. We love you and we thank you now. Every head bowed, every eye closed, just for a moment. I just don't want to allow this moment to pass, this opportunity. And this is just between you and the Lord. It's not between you and the church or the pastor or anybody else. But I wonder if there's anybody here this morning that would want to be remembered in prayer. You'd want to lift your hand up and say, you know, maybe this is you this morning. Maybe your vision has gotten dulled, or maybe you've gotten distracted, or maybe you never really knew what this wonderful thing is. That, you know, you learned the language, you've learned the doctrines and different things, but never really heard about the great escape that's taking place as we speak. And you want to walk in this more fully. You want your eyesight to be sharpened, your vision to be restored, to be able to quickly and easily be able to tell others that ask what it is that's got a hold of you, what it is that's leading you and guiding you, why it's better and why it's an escape, and what you're being taken into. If that's you and you want to be remembered, would you just slip up your hand this morning? Father, you see hands that are... God bless all those honest hearts. There's hands up in every part of the building. Lord, I pray that you bless every heart behind every hand that was lifted up. Lord, there's no condemnation in any of this. In fact, it's such a blessing to be able to recognize that you're trying to show us a more perfect way. And through the preaching of the word, it brings us to a better understanding. And Lord, it's not to beat us down, it's to lift us up. So I pray that you bless every hand, every heart. And Lord, help us to walk into these things. Grant these desires of their hearts this morning, Lord. And may you receive any glory and any honor. We love you and we thank you now. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You love him? Amen. He knows my name. I have a maker. He formed my heart before even time began. My life was in his hand. He knows my name. My every thought, he sees each tear that falls, and he hears me.